You're about to listen to a sermon from New City Church of LA. If you'd like more information about New City Church or to download more free audio or video sermons, please visit us on the web at www.newcitychurchla.com. And now from downtown LA, here's this week's sermon.
Happy Thanksgiving, by the way. That was weak. Happy Thanksgiving. Thank you. Yeah, see, I started preaching like 15 years ago in New York City at the Bowery Men's Mission. And I had a small group leader. I'm this little white boy coming down to the men's mission trying to preach. And my small group leader says, Eric, you know, you can't just get up there and start preaching. You got to give them something to get them, you know. And I said, no, that's garbage. I'll just get up there and start preaching. So I got up there, preached, and people were not feeling it. And I had one guy, Terry, come up to me. He goes, no, you got to wake it up. You got to get us going. So every time a crowd's a little dead, I said, how do I do that? I don't know how to do that. He said, you just say, God is good. And they say, oh, that's weak. Come on. Do you really believe that? God is good. And all the time. See, you got it. Yeah. A little bit about me. As Kevin said, we were here, my wife and I at the time, about 9 or 10 years ago, meeting with Kevin at a Starbucks when Kevin was given this idea of this crazy notion that you could have a multi-socioeconomic, multi-ethnic church in downtown Los Angeles. And I remember him going on, and we were having coffee, and we like had to stop, and we're like, Kevin, we're in. We got it. No need for the pitch anymore. But he just kept going because we loved the idea of it. And at the time, that was a novel concept. And so my wife and I got on board with it. We believed that that's the way the kingdom looks. Like when all this goes down, it's going to be people from every tribe, every tongue. It's going to be people from all different walks of life getting together. And what we loved was the discomfort, the uncomfortableness. We loved that we went to church every Sunday when we were starting this New City thing and building it from the ground up. We loved that we were right next to people who didn't talk like us, act like us, and didn't come from the same background as us. It was real uncomfortable, and it was really tiring. But at the end of the day, what we knew was that the cross brought us together. And that's the coolest part, right? You come from no matter where you come from, good, bad, indifferent. You get together, and it's Jesus who brings you together. And we love that. So as a sign of encouragement here, that was a long time ago, and so I've been blessed to come back periodically from being overseas and seeing this church grow, and seeing the vision that was originally built in prosper and grow, that Christ is doing something here. It's awesome. It's amazing. So take that as encouragement. And as Kevin said, so what we did was, my wife and I at the time, we were here right when New City was about to launch. We decided to get on a plane and head across the country. And from there, we went to China. And then after a couple years in China, we went to Korea for about 6 years. And that's where I've been for the last 6 years, pastoring an international church. But you should know that if you ever find yourself in Seoul, South Korea, you have a home. There's a great church, shout out to Seoul Grace Community, that has copied a lot of the DNA and the identity of New City Church there to be an international congregation of expats coming together just to love each other because Jesus first loved us. Amen? All right. Y'all have a good Thanksgiving, right? All right. That's good. Because that's what this sermon's going to be about a little bit. Contentment, happiness, thanks. Can you read with me here? If you have your Bibles, open up to Philippians 4, chapter 4, verse 10 through 20. Y'all want to do something with me? Can you stand up a little bit? We can read together. Is that good? This is Philippians chapter 4, starting at verse 10 through verse 20. Paul's writing to the church in Philippi, and he says this, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. Yet it was good for you to share my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I'm looking for a gift, but I'm looking for what you may be credited to your account. I have received full payment and even more. I'm amply supplied. Now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. As you sit, take a moment in silence. Just reflect. Take about a minute. Quiet your heart and come to his word. Heavenly Father, we ask that you'll calm us. Whatever we bring from the week behind us, let us just put it down. Give us focus. Give us patience. Let us see you and know you, Jesus, to be reminded of what you did for us, that you loved us enough to die for us and to rise for us. You welcome us back in with your open arms. For that, we give you thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So Paul says, I've learned to be content no matter the weather. Who's got that down? You got that? We're all good? That'll save me a lot of time this morning. We don't got to preach. Paul says, no. I've learned this. He says, it's a secret. That's the cool part. We'll get to that in a little bit. In essence, the message today as we wrap up the book of Philippians is about being able to be thankful, contentment, happiness. And I said you guys have a good Thanksgiving. Some of you might have traditions. Maybe you have a tradition like this. This is how my family rolled. This is what we did. We sit around the table growing up. Do you ever do this? And you have to go around each person and you say what you're thankful for, right? That's a good tradition, right? Makes you feel warm, fuzzy. Nice. I'm the youngest. There's like six in our family plus invited guests or whatever, so I'm always going last. And it's a great tradition. You should always, by the way, give gratitude. Be thankful. But here's the deal. It's incredibly difficult to do as a little child when you are in a bad mood, even as an adult, right? When you are angry, it's hard to give thanks. When your brother steals your G.I. Joes, which he did all the time, thank you, big brother, it's hard to give thanks at that table. When that girl breaks up with you or whatever, it's hard to give thanks at the table, right? And you got to go around that table, and I'm thinking, oh, it's going to get to me, and I got to make up something. I'm thankful for God. That's the generic, right? It just covers everything. But it's not being real. What I want to do today is I want to get really real with you. I want us to get real. Be honest. It's church, right? We're supposed to be honest. We're not content all the time. We're not happy all the time. And Paul says, but I've learned how to be, and I got a secret. Now, today is all about happiness, contentment. Verse 12 is that key verse. He says, I've learned to be content. See, don't you want to be happy like that? That's happy. See, I got to make you laugh a little bit, right? I like jokes and stories. You're going to get some of that today. Who wants to be that happy? I wish I was that happy about anything. Yeah, raise your hands. That's okay. It's a cute pig. I worked hard to find that guy. You want to be happy and content, and Paul says, I know how to do it, but Paul, of all the people in the world, would have every reason to complain. Y'all been here for the book of Philippians as Kevin's gone through this. What's the story? He's writing to this beloved church, the church that he loves, the church that's given him so much. Where is he writing from? Yeah, that is not good circumstances. What's going on with Paul when he's writing? Is he rich? No, he says, I'm in need. He keeps repeating that over and over again. We know he's in prison. Chapter 4, verse 16, we know he's in need of assistance. Poor, needy, in prison, and yet he writes, I've learned how to be content. If I was in Paul's situation, those weren't the words I'd be writing. I'd be writing, how dare they put me in prison? Don't they know who I am? I'd be like, how dare I don't have stuff? You know how hard I've worked for this? Paul says, I've learned to be content despite all circumstances. So that's what I want to look at today. So if you have an outline, by the way, you're going to need a pen and paper. I like interactivity. You're going to need a pen and paper or your phone if you want. But if you have a pen and paper and you want to follow along, here's what we're going to do. Three things. The if, the what, and the who of contentment. Paul alludes to the if. I'm going to spend more time on that because that's the problem with contentment. That's the problem with me and you finding happiness. The if that we place on our happiness. Then Paul says what happiness should be. He tells you the if about it. Then he tells you the what. And then he finishes with the who, the secret sauce, gets good. First, the if. I kind of said, who here is completely satisfied with your life right now? You can raise your hand. That's okay. Anybody want to raise? No, raise your hand. Be honest now. Come on. If you are, you are. That's okay. That's fine. Good. Okay. You can tune out for the next little bit if that you raise your hand. The majority of us, though, if we're honest, deep down, if I ask you the question right now, this moment, are you completely satisfied with your life? Are you content? I don't know. Maybe. What's the problem here? Why aren't we content? Why aren't we happy?
It's because of our ifs. The if that we put in front of our happiness. I'll explain what I mean by that in a little bit. First, there's this survey that came out in 2008. Don't you? By the way, I love it when preachers come up and they bring up one random survey and as if to prove their whole point. And you guys can't Google me now because there's no Wi-Fi, so you can't fact check me. But it's a real survey. It happened. Psychology Today, they posted a survey called 2008 Happiness. It's in 2008 called Happiness, Unlocking the Mysteries of Psychological Wealth. Doesn't that sound nice? They asked a survey of people a series of questions to kind of gauge their personal happiness, their personal contentment in life. And they found something interesting. It says, unlocking the mysteries of psychological wealth. And they asked a factor called life satisfaction. And the quote is, I think my life is great. That was the quote. They did a series of questions and gave answers. And they deduced that it came down to three variables which determine whether or not somebody says, my life is great. Here's the three variables that they found. You can give an amen if you agree with it. Three. They said three things drive contentment. One, a good income. Two, achieving one's goals. Three, high self-esteem. Okay, let me repeat those. A good income, achieving one's goals, and high self-esteem, according to this survey, were to the drivers of somebody saying, I think my life is great, I'm content. Now, nothing's wrong with those three things. It's not wrong to have a good income. It's not wrong to achieve your goals. I tell my children that all the time. You can achieve whatever you want. And it's definitely not wrong to have high self-esteem. But what is wrong with those three things? Or rather, let me ask the question this way. What do those three things have in common? They're external to you. By and large, for those three things to happen, there have to be the right conditions and circumstances for you to have those three things, which means that, logically speaking, if these three factors drive your contentment and my contentment, a high income, achieving one goals, high self-esteem, and they're external to us, it means this, that they can be affected by things external, which means that you can't control them all the time. Let me give an example. You got high self-esteem, and I hope you do. You feel real good about yourself. I wish Josh was here. I was going to tell him, you did a great job leading worship, Josh. What if you go into a room and everybody snubs you? Nobody even looks at you. You feel great about yourself, but then the one person that you love and that you want love from denies you that love, be it mother, father, brother, sister, husband, wife. See, the problem, the if problem of contentment is that if you and I base our conditions of contentment and happiness on external circumstances, what's going to happen? Those external circumstances are bound to change. And if they change, you will rise and you will fall with them. I think my life is great, it says. But let me ask you, did Paul have any of these three variables when he wrote this letter? Do you think he had a good income? No. How do you think he felt about himself? Was he achieving his goals? Not in the worldly sense. Remember, at the beginning of the book, he says, I don't know, but the gospel's advancing. But a normal person would look at Paul and say, Paul, you're supposed to be out planting churches. You locked away, sucker, loser, self-esteem, income. But Paul says, I got something unshakable. I don't have an if. Now, what do I mean by if? I keep saying this word if. Get out your pen and paper, and I want you to complete this sentence that's going to show up on the next slide. Now, here's the key. Don't show it to anybody. This is your secret. You write down and finish the sentence. I don't care what you put in the blank, and it's church, let's be honest. Don't put something fluffy and flowery and nice. Keep it real. I'd be fine if. You fill in the blank however you want. And what I want you to do is hold on to that, fold it up, tuck it in your pocket. Don't let anybody see it because you're going to bring it out later. Not for a magic trick. Finish that sentence. I'd be fine if. Now, here's the problem. As I just said, if you go by that survey that I just read you, or if you let this if determine your contentment and happiness in life, what's going to happen? You'll rise and you'll fall with it, no matter how good that if is. Let's fill in that blank with something really good. Let's move past. You guys are smart. You guys are not superficial. I know this New City, right? Y'all are deep. So let's move past good income. Because I know everybody, most of you might not put, I'd be fine if I just made a lot of money. Maybe you did. That's okay, too. What if you put something down really good, like I'd be fine if my kids were happy and healthy? It's good, right? I want my kids, I got 2, 7, and 5. I want them to be happy and healthy. But if you write down, I'd be fine if my kids are unhappy and healthy, and although that's a good thing, when it becomes the ultimate thing in your life, it'll become the God thing in your life, and you'll never, ever be able to live up to it. Whatever you put in that sentence, you and I, And let's be honest, we wake up every day putting something in that blank, don't we? I'd be fine if they just gave me that promotion at work. I'd be fine if I could just kick this addiction. I'd be fine if that person would just show me a little love. No matter what you put in the blank, the ifs of our lives will begin to rule us. Why? Because even if they're the good things of life, when a good thing becomes an ultimate thing, it becomes a God thing. It will start to rule you. You'll start to base all your happiness. Let's go back to that example. I'd be fine if my kids were happy and healthy. What if they're not? What if your kids grow up and they completely disown you? They say, I want nothing to do with you. Man, you're not going to be that content. As long as we place our happiness, our contentment, our sense of contentment in the ifs of our life, even in the best ifs of our life, those ifs are bound to fail us. It's just life. Life happens. And I'm old enough to know that life doesn't always go your way. So whatever you put in that blank right now, it will own you. It will drive you. And it will always look at you and say, you're not good enough. You don't measure up. See, I'm pushing this out a little bit. And I told you, I'd spend more time on this first point before I get through the last two. Because it's important that you see the problem here. They say preachers are supposed to create anxiety, and then we resolve it with the cross. So I'm trying to create anxiety here for you. Hopefully I'm doing a good job. If will fail you, it will rule you, it will become you. I told you I like stories. Let me explain what I mean by this in story form. When I would tell a story, by the way, I'm going to put some words up here. We're going to flash them up so you can follow along a little bit in the story. I'll give you some of the recap of this particular story first. Y'all can close your eyes if you want. I like story time. But I want to illustrate this point to you in a story form to show you that the ifs in our life are not benign. Whatever you put in that blank is not benign. It's not neutral. It will rule you. It will own you. Every day you will wake up and say, I have to have that if or else I'll die. Or else I'll fail. And that if, no matter how great it is, will always look at you and say, you don't measure up, you're not good enough. Here's what I mean by it. And here's how it'll start to rule you. There's a story that I like. It's a book, C.S. Lewis. It's one of the books that he wrote that not a lot of people really give a lot of attention to. It's a book called A Great Divorce. See, Milton had this great line. He says, the mind is its own place, and in itself can make a heaven of hell and a hell of heaven. And C.S. Lewis said, no, that's not right. He goes, heaven and hell are not the same thing. And he writes this book called The Great Divorce. It's one of my favorite books. It's not about marriage. It's about heaven and hell. And it's an allegory. It's a fictional story. So those of you who went to seminary, please do not skewer me. This is not supposed to be theologically perfect. It's a story. And in the story, here's what happens. You got a narrator, and he's whisked up to the foothills of heaven. And on this bus, there's these shadowy figures from hell that are coming with him. He calls them the shadowy guys, the shadowy people, the shadows. You can barely see them. They're misty and musty. They get to the foothills of heaven, and every one of these shadowy figures sees in the distance the mountain that is God's presence. And they have a choice to start walking that way. And every one of these shadowy figures is met by an angelic creature who comes down from heaven, essentially, and meets them. And usually the angels know the shadowy people when they were alive. And the conversations go something like this. The angel would come to these people, and the narrator's watching this, and he'll say, the angel or he or she will say, come with me. All it takes is one step. And why I love this book is because I associated with not the angels, I associated with the shadowy people. Because every conversation goes something like this. I'll go if. One person says, I'll go there if I'm useful there. And the angels laugh at them and say, you're not useful, you're loved. And another shadowy figure in another conversation says, I'll go there if, I'll go there, but that person doesn't deserve to be there. I deserve to be there. And the angels laugh at them and say, nobody deserves to be here, but you're accepted here. And what's cool about the story is that each encounter, the angels, and the shadowy figures, each time, the shadowy figure comes up with an excuse. They come up with an if. I'll go if. And of course, none of them ever go, at least that I can tell. There's one particular one that stuck out to me that illustrates this point about contentment. And it's this woman, the narrator is seeing this woman, and it could be a man, it could be anybody, going on and on and on, complaining and complaining and complaining. Maybe you know these people in your lives. Do you know these? Maybe you are these people. The narrator is sitting with his guide, who's got a little Scottish accent, you'll see in a second. And he's watching this conversation, watching this old woman, and she's just complaining and grumbling. And I used to read this when I gave these illustrations, and people told me, please don't read that again. It's really annoying. He goes something like this. The woman's sitting there going, well, you know what? I was told I was going to meet her at this corner, and she never's on time, because if she really loved me and she knew about how important my time was, she'd meet me here. But nobody ever cares about how much time I have. So I'm just sitting on this corner, and I'm getting sick, and nobody would care if I'm sick, because if I go to the hospital, nobody's ever going to visit me anyway. She's going on and grumbling and complaining. If this. And the narrator turns to his guide, and he has this interesting interchange. Follow along if you want. It says, the shrill, monotonous whine died away as the speaker, the woman, still accompanied by the bright patience at her side, moved out of hearing. What troubles ye, son? Asked my teacher. I am troubled, sir, said I, because that unhappy creature doesn't seem to me to be the sort of soul that ought to even be in danger of damnation. She isn't wicked. She's only a silly, garrulous old woman who has got into the habit of grumbling. And one feels that a little kindness and rest would change and would put her all right. And then his teacher says, that is what she once was. That is maybe what she still is. If so, she certainly will be cured. But the whole question, pay attention here, the whole question is whether she is now a grumbler. The narrator responds, I should have thought there was no doubt about that. Teacher says, aye, but ye misunderstand me. The question is whether she is a grumbler or only a grumble. If there is a real woman, even the least trace of one, still inside that grumbling, it can be brought to life again. If there's one wee spark under all those ashes, we'll blow it till the whole pile is red and clear. But if there's nothing but ashes, we'll not go on blowing them in our eyes forever. They must be swept up. And the narrator responds, but how can there be a grumble without a grumbler? The whole difficulty of understanding hell, the teacher responds, is that the thing to be understood is so nearly nothing with a capital N at all. You will have experiences. It begins with a grumbling mood, and you yourself distinct from it, perhaps even criticizing it. And you yourself in a dark hour may will that mood and may embrace it. You can repent and come out of it again, but there may come a day when you can do that no longer. Then there will be no you left to even criticize the mood, nor even to enjoy it, but just the grumble itself going on forever like a machine. Do you see the problem? The woman, like us, had ceased to just say the word if. She became an if. She ceased to just complain about life, and she became the complaint. That's hell. When you're so enraptured with your self, when the world revolves so around you, there won't even be a wee spark of you left to blow out. The narrator couldn't understand this. He says, she's just grumbling. She's just saying, if, I'd be fine if, nothing's wrong with that. And the teacher says, ah, but you misunderstand it. Because one day, whatever you fill the blank in will become you. I'd be fine if my children were happy and healthy. Then the health and the happiness of your children will become your God. It will rule you, and it is prone to be taken away from you. Whatever's in that blank. Eventually, the grumbler becomes the grumble itself. Now, that's if. Keep that if, by the way, that you wrote down. Nothing's wrong. We're going to get to that. Let's be honest. We all put ifs on our happiness, do we not? What do we do about it? Paul says what happiness is. He doesn't just say if. He alludes to that. He says, my happiness, Paul would say, is not based on an if. He says what happiness is, what contentment is. Now, look, this is the second point. Paul's answer to the problem, he says essentially, summary, be content beyond all circumstances. Let me break that down for 1 second before I move on. It's pretty obvious. It's here in the text. He says that he was in need. He said there's been times in his life that he's had a lot, and there's been times in his life that he's had a little, and he's always been content. He's learned how to be content. So Paul's lesson for us today is be content no matter the circumstances. And if I said, let's pray and end right now, would that be good for you? Go, be a Paul. Whatever comes, just be content, no matter the weather. You like this? This is me being sarcastic, because it's not possible. How did Paul do it? First, what does Paul say it is? Look at this. A little bit about Paul in the context. We said that he's in prison. He's in need. He's alone. Let's make it real. Let's put it real for you guys. Let's make it relevant. Paul, at one time in his life, was profiled. He wasn't given the rights that he should have been granted. Paul, at one time in his life, was excluded, run out of town. Paul was abandoned at one time in his life by friends. Sound familiar, anybody? Paul has been through everything you've been through, and then some. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I'm going to read the translation from the Message just to make it sound a little bit different for you. Here's Paul's life. Paul saying this to the church in Corinth, I've worked much harder, been jailed more often, beaten up more times than I can count, and at death's door time after time. I've been flogged 5 times with the Jews, 39 lashes, beaten by Roman rods 3 times, pummeled with rocks once. Anybody been pummeled with rocks? That's harsh. I've been shipwrecked 3 times and immersed in the open sea for a night and a day. And hard traveling year in and year out, I've had to ford rivers, fend off robbers, struggle with friends, struggle with foes. I've been at risk in the city, at risk in the country, endangered by desert sun and sea storm, and betrayed by those I thought were my brothers. I've known drudgery and hard labor, many a long and lonely night without sleep, many a missed meal, blasted by the cold, naked to the weather. Anybody? Yeah. Why did I read that? Because Paul would have had every reason to say, woe is me. Paul would have had every reason to say, how dare they? Don't they know who I am? Paul would have every reason just to give up. I've never been shipwrecked. You can guarantee if I've been shipwrecked 3 times, I'm throwing the towel in on life. Paul doesn't. He's profiled. He's excluded. He's abandoned. He's forgotten. He's beaten. And yet this is the man who says, I'm content. Which proves the fact that your circumstances don't drive your happiness. Let me give you a real example. Let me give you a real example, a real story of how your circumstances cannot possibly be tied to your happiness. Can we get that picture up there? Whoa, who's that guy? Come on, you can laugh. It's okay, I laugh all the time when I see that picture. That was me a year ago. I know, right? We call that Dark Eric, or you can call him Fatty McChunk Chunks if you want. Look like I'm hiding nuts in my cheeks there. Now look, why do I show this picture? It's not for vainglory. It's to illustrate this point. At this time, I had a nice big house this time a year ago. At this time, I tucked my children in every night and held them before they went to sleep. At this time, I had a nice little cushy job as a pastor in a church. But let me ask you, does that guy look happy? You can say it. No. Dark Eric ain't happy. I had all the circumstances to be happy. My ifs were fulfilled. If I had 2 lovely kids, check. If I had a nice job, check. If I had a nice big house, check. I had it then. I don't got it now. I don't have a job now. I definitely don't have a big house now. And I don't get to hold my kids every night and tuck them in now. But I'll tell you, I ain't that guy anymore. My circumstances were great. My heart was failing. I was locked in a prison of my own making, and I was miserable. Some of y'all might know that prison. I did it, and I didn't know the secret. Even though I preached it every week, I didn't know the secret that Paul talks about. And I looked like that, miserable, decaying. All my ifs were fulfilled, and yet I was falling apart. I don't have those ifs now. My blanks are unfulfilled. I don't have that house. I don't have that job. Can't see my kids right now in person, but I'm happy. You want to know why? Don't take my word for it. Take Paul's. What does Paul say? Paul says, I got the secret. What's the secret? The secret is a who. Go back to verse 13 if you can. What does Paul say? Don't take me. Let's get Dark Eric off of there. Let's say bye-bye to that guy forever. Oh, yeah, he's gone. We don't want to ever see him again. What does Paul say? Verse 13, I can do all this, how? Through him who gives me strength. Hold it. What I like to do is this. I like to play a little game. I like to take things from the Bible and then replace it as if the guy wrote it like that and pretend to see what it would have said if he had done that. Let's do that for a second. He doesn't say, I can do all this through a good book. He doesn't say, I can do all this because I go to church every week, which is good. You should go to church every week. He doesn't say, I can do all this because I pray a lot. You should pray. It's good, too. What does he say? He doesn't say, I can do all this through what? He says, I can do all this through who? Yep. You guys know the answer. Begins with J, ends with S, rhymes with Jesus. Jesus. Paul says, if y'all, you, me, we need to find the contentment, the deep-rooted contentment that can't be shaken. No matter what that if was, it will shake. But, Paul says, I found the secret to be content, and it's through him. What does he mean? I know that sounds good. Okay, that sounds great. And I'm going to illustrate. I'm going to close with the story in a second. But what does he mean? Let me parse this out. When Paul says, I can do all things through him, what does he mean? He means for you and me to find contentment. We have to wake up every morning and look to that. Look to the one who will not abandon you like all the other ifs in your life. Look to the one who looks back at you and says, you're loved. I got you. Paul says, rich, poor, plenty, want. I'm content. Why? Because I earned it? No. Because I read a good book? No. Because I go to church all the time? No. Paul says, because I look at him. Jesus is the only one who was a king who lost everything for you. Jesus was the only one who lost all of his ifs for you. Do you remember him in the garden? Do you remember? He essentially says, God, if this can happen any other way, please. But if not, I'll die for them. Jesus is the only Lord who looks down from the cross while he's being murdered and says, this is for you. You're loved. You're good. You're approved. Come home. Stop messing around with these ifs that will fail you, that will leave you, that will turn on you, because Jesus says, I'm the only Lord that will never do that. And you can reduce me to a stump. You can reduce me to a criminal bloodied on a cross. And I'll keep coming for you, Jesus says. Don't you want to constantly go back to that for your source of happiness? Find your happiness, find your contentment in that cross, and it can never abandon you, because it never will. He's the only Lord. He's the only one to fill in that blank with, who will look back at you and say, no matter the weather, come on home. I got you. And if you need proof of that, ladies and gentlemen, today, look at the cross and know that he died for you. Know that he takes all of our ifs into his hands and his feet, and he bleeds and he suffers. He's abandoned on the cross. On the cross, he's the one who knows what it's like to be in plenty and in want. And he does it for you. Let me close with a story, another one to illustrate what I mean by this. Y'all know this story, I think. It's called from the book The Giving Tree. Who knows this one? If you haven't read it, read it. Get a copy of it. It's good for kids, but it's good, better for adults. You want to know what it means to go to the cross with your ifs and find the ultimate source of contentment who will give you rest from all the other ifs in the world? Look at this one. The story goes like this. And close your eyes if you want to follow along the screen. Once there was a tree, and she loved a little boy. And every day the boy would come, and he would gather her leaves and make them into crowns and play king of the forest. He would climb up her trunk and swing from her branches and eat apples, and they would play hide-and-go-seek. And when he was tired, he would sleep in her shade. And the boy loved the tree very much, and the tree was happy. But time went by, and the boy grew older, and the tree was often alone. Then one day the boy came to the tree and said, come, boy, come and climb my trunk and swing from my branches and eat apples and play in my shade and be happy. I am too big to climb and play, said the boy. Here's the first if. I want to buy things and have fun. I want some money. I'm sorry, said the tree, but I have no money. I have only leaves and apples. Take my apples, boy, and sell them in the city, and then you'll have money and you'll be happy. And so the boy climbed up the tree, gathered her apples, and carried them away, and the tree was happy. But the boy stayed away for a long time, and the tree was sad. And then one day the boy came back, and the tree shook with joy, and she said, come, boy, climb up my trunk and swing from my branches and be happy. Here's the second if. I am too busy to climb trees, said the boy. I want a house to keep me warm. I want a wife and I want children, so I need a house. Can you give me a house? I have no house, said the tree. The forest is my house, but you may cut off my branches and build a house. Then you'll be happy. So the boy cut off her branches and carried them away to build his house. And the tree was happy, but the boy stayed away for a long time again. And when he came back, the tree was so happy she could hardly speak. Come, boy, she whispered. Come and play. Here's the third if. I'm too old and sad to play, said the boy. I want a boat that will take me far away from here. Can you give me a boat? Cut down my trunk and make a boat, said the tree. Then you can sail away and be happy. And so the boy cut her trunk down and made a boat and sailed away. And after a long time, the boy came back again. He's all out of ifs. I'm sorry, boy, said the tree, but I have nothing left to give you. My apples are gone. Well, my teeth are too weak for apples, said the boy. My branches are gone, said the tree. I cannot swing on them. I'm too old to swing on branches, said the boy. I don't need very much now. Just a quiet place to sit and rest. I'm very tired. Well, said the tree, straightening herself up as much as she could. Well, an old stump is good for sitting, and resting. Come, boy, sit down. Sit down and rest. And the boy did, and the tree was happy. Brothers and sisters, Jesus was that tree cut to a stump for you, for me. We can go to him with all of our ifs. I don't want to climb your tree. I want money to be happy. I don't want anything to do with you. I want your branches so I can build a house. I need a family to be happy. Over and over, the tree gives to the boy again and again. And the boy comes back and he says at the end of the story, I don't need very much. I'm just tired and I need rest. Jesus is the only Lord that I know who will give you and me rest. When he's reduced to a stump, bloody, dead, and he straightens himself up and says, all you needed was my rest anyway. No more ifs, just me. Now, take that piece of paper out. The one you wrote down, your if. And I want you to write a new sentence. I want you to write this sentence down. I'd be fine if the one who made me loved me enough to die for me. I want you to compare those two sentences because one already happened for you. Jesus, dead for you. The eternal stump you can find rest in. The only place you'll find rest. Brothers and sisters, today's Sunday, tomorrow's Monday, and the week will bring its joys and sorrows to you. Take this piece of paper, open it up, ask what your if is, and go back to that if. And remind yourself that the first if you wrote down can and will change. The second if you just wrote down will never change. And the cross is proof of it. Let him be the tree that gives to you. Let him be the tree that gives you rest. Can I pray for y'all? Heavenly Father, thank you for teaching us what contentment is when it's rooted in the cross. Help us to be mindful, Lord. Help us just remember that no matter what the week brings us, ups, downs, joys, sorrows, highs, lows, help us to be mindful that you're the only if that ever matters because you're the if that came true. You loved us enough to die for us. Let us rest in that. Let us find unshakable happiness, unshakable contentment. In Jesus' name, amen.
That concludes this week's sermon from New City Church of LA. Remember, if you would like more, you can visit www.newcitychurchla.com to download both audio and video sermons at no cost. A sermon is posted every week. Thank you for listening.